Good morning, everyone. And welcome back to our study of Matthew, how Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises. As usual, let's begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have fulfilled all of the promises that God made during the Old Testament. What an assurance this is for us, that we can always take you at your word. We know that you have never promised something that you did not carry through on. May this give us confidence in our lives, knowing that you have saved us from our sins, and that we do not have to fear what comes at us in our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we had gotten as far as just beginning Matthew chapter 2. I kind of reanalyzed things, and I've been giving assignments every week, telling you what you can study in the week ahead, and then we discuss those things here in class. But we had gotten just far enough behind that I think what I'm going to do is just carry over the homework that was for this week is going to be for next week instead. So if you've done it already, you get a break already. If you haven't done it, it gives you a chance to get caught up with the rest of us. So next week, we'll study chapter 3. We have just too many things to discuss in chapter 2. It's a very important chapter, of course, of the Gospels. The famous story of the Magi who came from the east. In this class, we're not reading through every verse of the chapter. You have the chance to read it through by yourself during the week. So I'll just always sum things up. We'll always be, what guides our discussion is the study guides. So what you'll really need is the sheet that's entitled Homework for the week of September 14th through the 18th. That's where we left off last time. We were right in the middle of that sheet. We had studied just verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. Let me refresh you where we're at here. At the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, some men from the east came looking for the king of the Jews. Last time, we took a look at who these Magi were. It's kind of a strange word, but it's related to a word that's very familiar to us. Can you see the a little bit larger word that is related to Magi? Magic, or magician, right? These were evidently astrologers who came from east of Israel, probably from the countries of either what is today Iraq, back then it was called Babylon, or even farther to the east, Iran, which was then called Persia. They were astrologers, people who studied the stars. They believed in heathen religions, that the gods are in the stars and in the planets. But evidently, they had learned enough about the religion of the Jews that they were seeking this king of the Jews. Last time we learned that it was probably through the prophet Daniel. During his time, when he was in exile in Babylon, almost 600 years before this, that these Magi had come into contact with the Jewish religion and even knew that the Jewish people were looking for this coming Messiah. A special star appeared in the east and signaled to them. We don't know why they thought this was the signal that the Messiah was now born, but they came to Jerusalem, came all the way either across the Arabian Desert, or more likely, people would travel along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in those days, and then came down to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, asking, "Where is the king of the Jews?" There they meet a character by the name of King Herod. He was the king of Israel in those days, although he himself was not a Jewish person. He was an Idumean or Edomite, person who had been put in charge of the country of Israel by the Roman emperor, because Rome ruled all of the known world in those days. And he had, the Roman emperor had appointed this Idumean or Edomite. The Edomite people came from on this side of the Dead Sea. Here's the larger close-up of Israel, Dead Sea. The Edomites lived down here in this area, kind of in the wilderness. And one of these Edomites had been made the king of the Jews. We had left off last time with the first question for the Tuesday assignment. Luke in his gospel focuses on the shepherds. Matthew focuses on the account of Herod and the Magi, and we had reviewed there what the three themes of Matthew are, because they really go well with chapter 2. What are the three themes of Matthew, once again?
Kingdom.
The kingdom, right? Matthew keeps mentioning the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of heaven. And here, of course, we have King Herod. Magi are looking for the king of the Jews. So this is going to be a central theme in chapter 2. Second one, God fulfills all his promises. That's the central theme, which is even the title of the course. And we're going to see today in three different prophecies that God made that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all God's promises. So we need to keep that one in mind. And the third one, yes, the gospel is for all nations, and of course, how does that fit into the account for today? The Magi are coming from the nations. The point is, look, already when this king is born, people are starting to come from all nations to find him. So these three themes, which run throughout the book of Matthew, are really highlighted for us already in this second chapter of Matthew. Okay, so they come to Jerusalem. The Magi come to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews. The next question that we had there in the middle of, again, the homework is, it's the worksheet for September 14th through the 18th that we're on. What was it about Herod's background and character that made him especially suspicious about the Magi search for a newborn king of the Jews?
That's found in verses 2 and 3.
Rick?
He wasn't a Jew.
Yeah. He himself was not a Jew, so how is he going to feel in the role of the king of the Jews? Uncomfortable, right? Uncertain. He's already getting to be an old man, and this had no doubt come up numerous times. Most of the Bible helps don't give this, and I've never understood why. I researched this one more in like ancient sources, in the ancient history, and early in Herod's reign, some Parthians had come to Israel. Parthians were from even farther to the east. And they had tried to invade this area, and Herod had much difficulty with them. As a matter of fact, I think he even had to flee at one point back to Rome to get reinforcements, and then had to fight these Parthians. So you can imagine then when, as an old man, somebody comes from the east again and starts asking, where's the newborn king of the Jews? Herod's an old man by this time. He has no little children. Who are they asking about? He is very suspicious because he's uncertain about the authenticity of his role as the king of the Jews. This is why Herod is so nervous and so suspicious. Steve?
Plus, he was a consummate politician, and he had seen in Rome battling it out and realize, you know, kings fall. Just because you're a king doesn't mean you're a king forever.
Right.
So right off the bat, anybody that even came close to threatening him poses suspicions too.
He's the consummate politician, Steve says. He understands how it goes in Rome. Very recently in their history, they had had a battle between two leaders, Anthony and Octavius, and they had battled it out to see which of them was going to be the real emperor. They really are the first ones that then established an emperor in Rome, and that first one was Octavian, who then took on the name Caesar Augustus. He was the emperor at this time. So establishment of power was something that was kind of cutthroat in Rome at this time. So he knows you've always got to be careful of somebody who's going to try to usurp your power. Okay. They were part of a priestly caste in either Babylon or Persia, wherever they came from. And they, through wisdom and through influence of their learning, were very impressive people. When they rode into Jerusalem, we don't know how many of them there were. There could have been more than three. The traditional, you know, whenever you see a nativity scene with three wise men, it's only because of what? Because they gave three gifts, right? So there could have been more than them. Perhaps they're coming with an entourage, and they're carrying things like gold and incense and myrrh. All of this is going to seem threatening to Herod, right? So all of these things play into the scene, into the showdown. Did anybody find anything else out about why Herod would have been suspicious? George?
Well, first of all, it was a
highlights what a cutthroat world it was in those days. It wasn't that you just got appointed to be the king of the Jews. There usually was a battle that was involved, or maybe years of fighting to really establish yourself so that all of the people around you would respect you. We're so used to the peaceful transfer of power in America. It wasn't that way in ancient times. I don't know if we need to go into so much depth on this particular question. I think to keep going, maybe, if we could go on to the next one now. Unless there's any uncertainty that people have yet about why Herod was suspicious. Okay, let's go on to the next one. What made Bethlehem an appropriate place for the Christ to be born? You can tell that Herod's kind of obtuse about Jewish things, right? Because he doesn't know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. So he ends up gathering all the Jewish religious leaders and says to them, "Where is the King of the Jews supposed to be born?" And they tell him, "Bethlehem." What was so fitting about Bethlehem being the place for Jesus to be born? Joanne. Points about Bethlehem. There was a long history of it. One of the ancestors that we had read in Jesus' genealogy was Boaz. There he had met Ruth. They lived in Bethlehem. And then since David was one of their, what was it, great-grandchildren, he happened to be born there. And he was, of course, the greatest king of Israel. Also, it's interesting because it's just south of Jerusalem. It's only about 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Any other insights into why Bethlehem would be an intriguing place for the King of the Jews to be born?
Very humble city, a small little farm community essentially, born in danger, and scripture for full.
Yeah, two really good points. First of all, it's a humble place. Shepherds live there. Jesus, of course, was born in a stable, laid in a manger. What a perfect example of what a humble Savior he is. So a combination of royal things and humble surroundings. Very intriguing. And then, of course, Greg says, very important thing is, it had been foretold by the scriptures that the King of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem. So that makes it that's kind of the clincher. Again, look at how God is fulfilling his promises. Okay, anything else on Bethlehem? The suitability of Bethlehem. Mr. Walker?
Maybe a little bit more emphasis on the idea that it's a shepherd, because the king would shepherd his people, and the references are numerous in the Old Testament about how the
good point.
The king will come.
Yeah, this is going to be a king who is a shepherd. And there are shepherds everywhere in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, look with me at verse 6. When the teachers of the scriptures get together and tell Herod that the King of the Jews is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, they quote a passage, right? We're going to be talking about that in just a moment. But the reason I want to look at it with you, verse 6, is, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." Right? The end of it points out how this king is going to be a shepherd, just like David. As a matter of fact, that quote, I think, takes us into the very next question on the worksheet. Verse 6 contains the second Old Testament prophecy that Matthew points us back to and shows how Jesus fulfilled it. Let's just pause there for a moment and review. What was the first passage that Matthew had quoted from the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament? And which Isaiah passage? 7:14, which says, yes, "The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That was the first one. Now this is going to be the second one. The question in the worksheet goes on, which prophet does this prophecy come from? Look it up in the Old Testament and compare the original version of it to Matthew's quotation of it here. Who wrote this next prophecy that was fulfilled?
Micah.
Micah, good. So go to your Old Testament, if you haven't done this yet, if you're just new to the class today, and take a look at Micah 5, verse 1. It's one of those skinny little prophets toward the back of the Old Testament. Here's how far they are apart. Here's Matthew, here's Micah. Did anybody find out anything about Micah? When did Micah live? Anybody find out any facts on Micah? Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah. He lived 700 years before Jesus, too. They were contemporaries. They even have some prophecies that are almost identical. But one that is unique to Micah is this one about Bethlehem. Now, what struck you about the wording in Micah 5, verse 1, as compared to Matthew 2, verse 6? Oh, I guess it's Micah 5, verse 2 is where it starts. Yeah. What did you find in comparison? Steve?
Matthew was more of a paraphrasing what was in Micah 5, 2. Left a lot of the words out, but the meaning was the same.
Yes. We're going to find that as Matthew quotes the Old Testament. He often seems to have a paraphrase of the quote rather than a direct quote. What is missing from Matthew's quotation that Micah includes? What do you see? David. Yeah, the word Ephrathah. This is a word for the region around Bethlehem. Why might Matthew have left it off? Because Bethlehem is the focus of the prophecy, right? Anybody think of any other reasons?
He's speaking to Jewish people.
Yeah, the Jewish readers would have known which Bethlehem it was. Probably the reason Micah added it on there is because there were two Bethlehems. One was in the northern part of Israel. This one is in the southern part of Israel. And so Micah was no doubt trying to tell his hearers, who wouldn't have known as much about the Savior as Matthew's readers, right? Matthew's giving all of the details of Jesus' life. So he's got much more to tell them than Micah. Micah is just giving the first prophecy that the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. So he'd have more reason for mentioning, right? Another reason may be because Matthew's other readers who have read him for the past 2,000 years all know where Bethlehem is, right? It wasn't as crucial for him to put it in his inspired version. But what other differences are there? It's important to see that there are things that Matthew doesn't mention in his quotation. What else is missing? Joyce?
Well, maybe it's small, but I noticed Micah says, out of you will come the Holy Spirit.
For me is missing. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. That's another difference. Any other ones? See?
Didn't add the last part, whose origins are from of old coming.
That to me is the most puzzling one. Why would he not include that last part of Micah 5, verse 2, talking about the ruler of Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times? And what makes it even more intriguing is if you look into the footnote. Look at the footnote on from ancient times in Micah. What is in the footnote? From days of eternity. That's another way that you could translate that phrase in the Hebrew language. Now, if you took that translation, what would be really intriguing about what Micah is foretelling here? That he is God, right? From ancient times is a more mild translation, isn't it? Than from days of eternity. Here we have the quality of God that he did not begin, that he's just always existed from eternity. Now, I would think that Matthew would want to include that phrase in his quotation, right? But what has he substituted in place of it? Did you catch that?
The the last part there where it says, who will be the shepherd of my people?
Did you notice that's not in the Micah quotation? The last phrase, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel? Did anyone find out anything about that phrase? Oh, is it in verse 4? He will stand and shepherd this flock, yes, in the strength of the Lord. So perhaps Matthew was kind of skipping ahead and again paraphrasing about how he would be shepherd. I thought perhaps that somebody else found out there's a more specific place in the Old Testament where that phrase comes from. Did anybody in their digging uncover it? Who will be the shepherd of my people Israel? Second Samuel 5 verse 2 has almost the identical phrase. He will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And some people have wondered, is Matthew doing a combination of two quotations from the Old Testament? It could be either way. It could be the way Joyce says, that he was kind of skipping ahead to Micah 5 verse 4 and including that thought in there. But it could be that he has this other scripture in mind. We're going to see that this sometimes happens, where he does kind of an amalgamation. And notice, if you go back to the Matthew 2 verse 5, he doesn't name Micah. Sometimes he names the prophet, but in this particular one he doesn't. For this is what the prophet has written. It's clear, though, that he is referring to Micah. Now, let's grapple a little bit more, though, with why, you know, we're so used to being very particular with God's Word. If his theme is how God fulfills his promises, why wouldn't he be more precise about the quotation? George.
He had
he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he simply wants these Jewish people to understand what Jesus' real origin is. Any other reason, though, why he wouldn't be more particular, Joyce?
Well, I don't know Matthew's excuse, but I have one. I grew up in the King James Version, and anything wrong with this new translation, and my brain comes out and half and half of it. He's quoting.
Joyce says it's a matter of translation. Many of us grew up learning the King James Version of the Bible, and now the wording when we read it in the New International Version is just a little different than what we're used to. Let's pursue that thought she has. What was an extra complication then for Matthew, who was writing? What were the languages involved? Great. Matthew, who was a Jewish person, no doubt knew Hebrew, and there was even a complication for him. The ancient Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, but by the time of Jesus, the language had kind of branched off into another dialect called Aramaic, which would have been the common language that Jesus spoke with Matthew. That was Matthew's most familiar language. Now he's going back in this older kind of Semitic language called Hebrew. And another complication with language is, what language is Matthew writing in? He's writing in Greek, which is a totally different, unrelated language. Here's another factor. By the time of Matthew, the Jewish people had translated the whole Old Testament into Greek. So that many times when we see quotations in the New Testament, we got to study and say, now, was Matthew quoting, was he making his own translation of the Hebrew here? Or was he translating from the, or was he simply using the Greek translation of the Old Testament? And then, of course, you have to add another factor to it. What other influence did Matthew have as Matthew's writing down all these accounts?
Dave?
He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down the way the Holy Spirit wants it communicated to the people. So we are going to see, whenever we have these translations, that we're going to have to do some studying to see why did Matthew record this particular translation. And I would think us, we Bible-believing Christians, who really love the fact that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that that's what gives us our confidence, we're always going to want to say, well, Matthew's way of saying it is the best thing for us New Testament Christians to understand about what God's promise was to begin with, and then how God fulfilled his promise, right? So that's why it's a little more complicated than just looking it up in the Old Testament and comparing the promise to the fulfillment. Mr. Walker.
It's like the hidden secrets make it even more, make us even more confident in the fact that Jesus was God. He wasn't just this great teacher. And this, I think this is one of those secrets, because at the time there was no question that the people who did not believe in Jesus understood his claim. He was coming as the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. He was Messiah. Everybody knew what Messiah was going to be. So Matthew didn't have to explain all that to the people. But when he talks about this being Messiah, the shepherd, the king, the one who would follow David, they all knew his claim to divinity, to be the Son of God. Whereas today, we go back and we look, well, he's not really claiming to be God. That was almost a given to the people that he was talking to.
Yes. Matthew didn't have to prove to his hearers that Jesus was true God, that he was from eternity. As a matter of fact, Mr. Walker says even Jesus' enemies knew that was his claim. And so Matthew's just taking it for granted. We all know that the Word of God says that Jesus is God, right? He's already made the point in the Isaiah passage, 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. And so Matthew doesn't feel compelled at this time to have to zero in on that part of the passage from Micah. But what Mr. Walker is telling us is these secrets, these hidden things in here, makes it more compelling for us to read and eventually gives us more confidence in it. I wouldn't doubt part of the reason Matthew does it the way he does is so that we good students of the Bible will do some searching around, and when we get to Micah, discover, oh my goodness, from days of eternity, right? He's trying to draw us in, hook us into the story, so that we'll research further and find out even more. Dave?
Go ahead.
You say
I think what Mr. Walker said was they knew what his claim was. Even the unbelievers knew that Jesus claimed to be God. I don't think he's necessarily trying to prove to them. His main audience is people who are already believers. And he's just trying to reinforce them in their belief. He's writing to Jews who already believe in Jesus. Yes.
I find the last part of that, he will be a shepherd of my people Israel. Where a common mistake in the apostles and early believers was, here comes the earthly king of the Jews. He's going to free us from the Romans and create this great earthly empire. And a shepherd isn't that.
He's humble, right?
Yeah.
He's shepherd. Not military.
Yeah.
Right. So Matthew specifically choosing his wording, who will be shepherd of my people Israel. I thought maybe Greg's comment brings us to the word ruler. I thought maybe somebody would have caught, there's another possibility in translation in the Micah? There was another footnote on it. As a matter of fact, it isn't even ruler in the NIV translation of Micah. No. What does the Micah say in place of ruler? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah. That's what Matthew is translating as ruler. Now look at the footnote on clans. What do you have? Or rulers. See, what I'm trying to point out here is that Hebrew word there could be translated either ruler or clan. And I guess it's because in the Hebrew language, the clan of people, whoever their leader was the, well, we have an old word in English, the clansman, or the person in charge of the clan, like the tribal leader, the tribe, and then the tribal leader. There's only one word in Hebrew for both all of the people and their leader, and they chose, NIV chose to translate it as clans of Judah in the Micah passage, but Matthew, in his translation, says, no. A better word to translate there would be rulers of Judah. That's all I wanted to point out there. And then, I agree with what Greg is saying. He's brought out the word ruler, but then at the end of the passage, he wants to say, now let's make sure we understand what kind of ruler, who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Any further questions on the translation? This is the first one today. We're going to have two more. Steve?
There are some passages of which basically say that Christians will understand the word, but unbelievers will be foolishness to them. So it might be that this is just one of those deals that makes it foolishness to the unbeliever who says, hey, study the correct quote here. Garbage.
Yes.
And then they focus on that and forget the message.
Yes. The Bible itself says that the word will mean something to the believers, but to the unbelievers it will be foolishness. And you can guess that Bible skeptics, they like to point to one like this and say, see, this is evidence that the Bible isn't reliable. Matthew wasn't even quoting right when he quotes the passage. You and I can see all kinds of reasons as to why he quotes the way he does. Let's keep going, because we got two more of these. Chapter 2 is just kind of full of Old Testament promises, even more than some of the other chapters. There's even going to be a fourth one that's alluding to the Old Testament. Let's go on to the Wednesday lesson. Today we focus on 7 verse 12. That's where Herod then sends the Magi out and says, you know, I'd like to worship this king of the Jews too. So why don't you guys go find him there in Bethlehem, and then when you find him, come back and report to me, and I'll go worship him too. So the Magi go, and they find Jesus in Bethlehem. They present their gifts to him. They worship him. And then, in a dream, God warns them, Herod's just trying to kill Jesus, so don't go back to him. And they return to their country by another route. Let's take a look at the questions for that section. Why did Herod inquire of the Magi about the exact time the star appeared? He seems very particular about it. When did this star appear? Why is he doing this? Trying to get at how old is this baby so that when I find him, I can be more certain that I get rid of the right one. He's very cunning, very deliberate. He's a spider that's starting to set out his web in order to catch this fly that's an irritant to him, right? This is why he asks. how, when did this star appear? So he can figure out how old the boy is. Okay, then on the top of the next page. Look closely at Herod's words to the Magi in verse 8. How do they reflect the intrigue that was common in ancient kingdoms? And how do they show that Herod's intention was especially heinous? What do you see in verse 8? Report back to me. I'm the one in charge here in Israel, right? Report back to me. Any other evidence of the heinousness, the conniving?
It kind of goes into the first question, but he was a very strategic man. Ruthless, evil, and all of that, but he was very strategic also. He had plan A and plan B, and you know, it's like, okay, I need to know the age, I need to know the location, and you know, and had it all like that, plotted out his head.
You know how it works in the military, right? You gotta be strategic. You've gotta have plan A to get your goal accomplished, but you've always gotta have plan B as a backup, right? What else makes it heinous? Yes, and then he appears pious, right? He's not a Jew, he's not a worshiper of the God of the Jews. You know, I like to go worship him too. You guys believe that this is somebody very special? You're going to worship him. Well, tell me so that I can go and worship him as well. What's on the pious front? That's what we're getting at in this question. Next one. What evidence do you see in verse 9 that this star was a miraculous star and not the type of stars that we're used to seeing in the sky?
It moved,
right? The star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Well, you and I know that stars don't move. Well, they do sort of, because during the night, right, they all rise and set if the night is long enough, you know, for that to happen, just like the sun does, because they're in a pretty stationary position, right, and we're the ones that are moving on the earth. But stars don't come, especially if they come all the way from the east, from Babylon and Persia, you know, it's not going to, you've got to realize, too, well, if the star was just going to indicate where Jesus was, then why go to Jerusalem in the first place, right? Well, they went there, obviously, making the assumption he's going to be in the capital, right? But then the fact that the star appears again and leads them to Bethlehem, which is only 5 miles, and it's south, so even if you did count on the rising and the setting of the stars, what wouldn't fit with going south? Everything rises in the east and sets in the west, as far as the heavenly bodies are concerned, right? So it must have been some type of miraculous star. Over the 2,000 years, people have had all kinds of suggestions. Some people have said, was it a conjunction of maybe two of the more visible planets, like Saturn and Jupiter, or something like that? I think it's probably best if we just let this up to being one of the miraculous things in the Bible, rather than trying to explain it scientifically. Because notice, they even rejoice when they see it, right? Well, another thing to keep in mind is there is a passage in Numbers that says a star will come out of Jacob, is it? People have wondered, did they know that specific passage, and that's why they're looking for a star? And was God giving a fulfillment? I don't know if we need to put too much strength in that, because Matthew's the kind who always quotes from the Old Testament if there's a reason to quote. And notice, he doesn't quote from the Numbers passage. He just tells it to us as these guys were astronomers or astrologers, and they saw a star.
The star could have been Jesus too. I mean, they didn't have it, rather than thinking that it's in heaven,
yes,
the star could have been Jesus.
In numbers, the star could have been used in a metaphorical way, right? Like a figure of speech, saying Jesus was going to be a great person who would arise out of the descendants of Jacob. Probably all the more reason for us to just say that this was a miraculous star, just for that one purpose. Next one. What do the three gifts presented by the Magi to Jesus, I should have put in there, possibly indicate about what they, who they believed Jesus to be? What are the three gifts again?
Gold,
incense, and myrrh. What could be the significance of those three? Gold could be royalty, right? In any case, it's a very wealthy gift, right? You have to be wealthy to have it and to give it. But often it was associated with the kings. The kings had the most gold. And so they could have been saying, here, you are a king. Take this gold. Second one, what was incense usually used for back in Bible times? Joyce?
It was burning in the temples to symbolize prayers.
Yes, a visible sign of prayers in a temple going up to God. So what might this gift say about who they believe Jesus to be? God, right? Or perhaps a priest, right? You're giving incense to this person. I doubt whether Mary had ever owned any incense. Probably the only place she had seen it was when they went to the temple in Jerusalem. Third gift. Well, frankincense is the old translation for incense. It's the same as incense. The third one is myrrh. What was myrrh used for? Embalming dead bodies was one. It was an aromatic spice or resin. Did anybody come across any other use of it?
It was offered, well, you could put it in a drink and it would be an anesthesia.
Painkiller, right?
Offered to Jesus on the cross.
As a matter of fact, later in life, it was going to be offered to Jesus when he was put on the cross. They gave him a mixture of wine, vinegar, and myrrh as a thing to deaden the pain. And so, what would the two uses of myrrh possibly show about who they believed Jesus to be? If it was used as painkiller and embalming fluid, what would that say about Jesus? Yes, he's the mortal one, right? He's going to suffer and he's going to die and be buried. So it could be that these gifts were saying that. Perhaps they just gave them because they were expensive gifts. We wonder, too, did they themselves understand that well, what they were giving to him? How fully did they realize that Jesus was a king, that he was God, that he was going to make a sacrifice of his mortal life? Maybe it's an indication. I don't know. But so often, it seems like the people of the Old Testament and the ones who didn't see the full revelation of what Jesus would do, they probably had a more general hint or indication. And they probably didn't see it as clearly as us. But I would think that Matthew records it for the benefit of his hearers, too, so that even if at this point we don't understand all these things fully about Jesus, it's like a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to him. Now, I linked another question with this one, and this is the one I'd really like to spend a little time with today. I want you to apply the Magi's gifts to your lives. What can you learn from what the Magi did for the newborn Christ? What could you learn from this? George.
Serve, worship the Lord, and no matter where we have to come from.
Yes. We are to serve and worship the Lord. And it doesn't matter how far we have to go in order to do it, right? They came hundreds of miles. Probably took them months to get there. Anything else that you can see, that you can learn about how to worship the Lord? Vera. Give your gifts to him. And what kind of gifts should they be? Our best, right? Not just the leftovers, but the best things for him. Because when you give him the best, what does that say about your belief in him? That he's important to you, right? That he is the best. God gave his best. He gave his one and only son for us. And so in return, we respond with our best as our way of saying thank you to him. Anything else you can?
The Magi were known to be the wise men of this time. What I would say is they teach that God's word, doesn't matter how long it's been there or how hidden it might be, it has power to lead people to these acts of faith. And so if we spend our time looking at God's word, really digging into it, maybe they didn't have the complete record of the Old Testament, but they had enough to act on the faith given to the Holy Spirit to come and seek him. So if we've got this record as we do, we certainly need to spend our time looking at it.
It shows us how powerful the Word of God is and how that Word works saving faith in a person's heart, right? No matter how long it's been around, no matter how long it takes to be fulfilled, you know, these Magi have been around for hundreds of years. It's been over 500 years since Daniel was with them. Yet it has a drawing power, and even if we don't understand it fully, we need to always be searching it and trying to get more out of it and see how God fulfills his promises and then respond to those fulfilled promises in an eager way that will go anywhere. Yes.
I answered the question more with verse 4 of mine.
Okay.
Where an angel came and said, don't go back to Herod, don't go back a separate way. And what I took out of that is, you know, what we can learn from the Magi is to listen to God. You put it into our terms, it's like, hey, you know, I'm going to go to Reno. Well, I'm going to jump on I-80 to go to Reno. The easiest way is to go travel route. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, no, go Highway 4, you know, don't go the normal way.
Yes.
Take the long and windy road that's not that traveled.
Listen to what God says, and his way isn't always the expected way, right? They expected now to go back to Herod and tell him, you know, where the baby Jesus was. But God sometimes has a detour in mind for us. And when he gives us the indication of where we should go rather than the way we expect, we automatically follow the way that he tells us to go. Steve.
The first thing that I knew was when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So they were joyfully going to worship in a pleasant home. I'd rather be out playing golf, but I gotta go to church.
Exactly. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, right? We have the reaction of what a wonderful thing this is. Not do I have to go and worship Jesus today. And I go a step further with what Steve is saying. You know, so often our mind talks us into, well, I kind of know what the pastor's going to say. It's kind of the same every Sunday when you think about it. And, you know, if I miss one, is that really going to matter? Think about what they saw or what they experienced when they came to the baby Jesus. What did they see? Yeah, they saw a baby on the lap of a poor woman, right? It says they're in a house now. This seems to have been long enough that they were no longer in the stable. They were living in a house in Bethlehem, but it probably was not, and it's Bethlehem. So it's probably just, you know, one of those stucco structures that you see in the Middle East today. Nothing lavish about it. And they bow down and worship the baby, and they give him gold, and they give him incense, and they give him myrrh. That's about our worship. Worship is not going to be spectacular in the physical, you know, human way, but it's going to have deep insights that are going to be worth giving the closest attention to, that are is going to be worth giving the best gifts to, right? Jesus comes to us in such a simple way, in bread and wine. You know, the most down-to-earth food and drink on the face of the earth. It's not something spectacular you're going to see when you go to worship him. But you're overjoyed when you get to go, right? That's what we learned from him. Yes. Reinforced in the physical way, but it knows that there are spiritual treasures that make me give my treasures back to you. I see our time is getting toward the end, so let's finish off this section. Then, of course, comes the horrible part, where Herod then becomes even more suspicious when he realizes that you and I haven't come back. It's only been 5 miles away. It's not going to take him long to realize the Magi have flaked on me. And he becomes angry. In the meantime, God gives a dream to Joseph. Take Jesus, take the baby and his mother to Egypt for protection. And then Herod comes in with the army and slaughters all the babies from ages newborn to two in Bethlehem and that vicinity. And then, after it's all passed, another dream leads them to come back and to settle in Nazareth in the north, rather than around Bethlehem, because Herod's son is reigning in the south. Let's consider those questions. Joseph is prominent in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. What role did God obviously have in mind for Joseph in the birth of his son? What's Joseph's role? Wayne?
Well, I don't know, just acceptance.
Yeah, we talked about that last time, that he has accepted this, even though he's not the physical father of the baby. So God has in mind acceptance of his role for Joseph and protector, I think, is the key thing, right? That God wanted to see that there's a physical father there, protecting Jesus, taking him far away. This was an extreme trip for poor people, all the way to Egypt. The commentary I was reading during the week, I never thought of this before. I wonder if God had provided that gold and incense and myrrh so that this poor family could undertake the next thing that God had in mind for them. And they used that gold to go to a place that poor couple would never have been able to go otherwise. Okay, so Joseph is the protector. Next one. Verse 15 contains the third Old Testament prophecy that Matthew portrays Jesus as fulfilling. Look it up in the original context. What is surprising about Matthew's application of this prophecy of Jesus? I think we're going to see all along the way, every one of the prophecies that he quotes are not going to be the ones we would expect to be fulfilled. What is surprising about this one, David? It really isn't a prophecy at all, is it, the second? It's found in verse 15. Out of Egypt I called my son, and if you look in the footnote, where does it come from? Hosea 11, verse 1, and it's really a description of what happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament. God called them out of Egypt and brought them up into the land of Israel, and now the fulfillment of this promise is going to be that God's real son, Jesus, is also going to come up from Egypt and back to the promised land. Greg?
What I find amazing about it is when Israel left Egypt, they fell quickly, they, you know, and and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And that certainly, you know, Jesus didn't do that, but that's what I found surprising.
This is going to be another interesting thing about what Matthew quotes. He's always going to be pointing out how the children of Israel didn't do their role as being the Son of God very well. They always messed it up. And Jesus, he didn't wander 40 years in the wilderness because he disobeyed his Father. He is going to end up in his, and his, and even without him lifting a hand, Jesus probably was carried all the way down there, and he's going to be carried all the way back up. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's true Son. Jesus is going to fulfill the role that every son should fulfill to their father. When the father says something, the son does it. The children, notice how the Old Testament words it the way it does for a reason. The children of Israel are always viewed as God's sons and daughters, but they're the ones that messed up every time. And so God sent his real son into the world to do perfectly what God's other children couldn't do. This is why Matthew quotes from one like Hosea 11. It's kind of surprising. Let's try to get one more in. What is striking about to you about Herod's violent reaction to the situation? Or maybe I should say not surprising.
I think it is just a foretelling of all the battles that Jesus would face. His whole life, they were trying to kill him and silence him, and he had to fight the devil at the same time.
We shouldn't be surprised about what Herod did, because remember, he had killed, what was it, 3 sons, a wife, earlier in his life. We heard that last time. So it's really not surprising what Herod did. But what's really striking to us is this is the beginning for Jesus. He's in the world now, and the devil is going to try everything and everyone to stop God's Son. And the amazing thing is, they can't stop him. God's will always gets done. God sees to it that his son is protected, even when there are such horrible people as Herod in charge. Now apply what you learned from Pastor Carr this morning to this, or if you're going to the church. Should we expect any different when we are followers of Jesus? Of course not. We're going to have opposition. People are going to hate us. But God is going to protect us too, because we are God's sons and daughters. And he's going to bring us through the tribulation that we must go through. Let's pick it up there next time. I'll see you next week. So remember then, the sheet that's actually marked for September 21st through the 25th is the one that's home for next time.